Please take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. I was engaged in a conversation about a week and a half ago or so, and the observation was made that I had preached a sermon and the person felt like I had prepared it for them, that is, aiming at them. And that's not an uncommon comment that someone will make, that, were you talking about me this morning? I can tell you, God is gracious in this. In all the years of preaching, there's not been a time that I can recall where I was preaching and looking out and thinking, okay, this one's for that person. Even if there's situations that apply, God has graciously removed those from my mind in the pulpit. I explained to them, I seek to understand the text, and then as the sermon part is crafted, I just aim at me, and I typically hit some of you. But I just asked the Lord that, Lord, how is this supposed to change my heart? How is this supposed to change my life? How should I be conformed more to the image of your Son because of this text? And then ask that the Spirit in His grace and His power would apply that to each and every one of us. And I don't hope that doesn't sound selfish. It's just the only way I know to approach it is to come before the Word and then say, okay, God, do with it what you will in the lives of all of us as we come. And I think it's the responsibility that we have as we come together. And this week is no different. This is one of those texts that has just struck my heart, my own need to be more committed to what's before us in Colossians chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let's pray. Father, grant us understanding of this text. Grant us not just a technical understanding, an academic understanding, a mental understanding, but Father, that through the minds that you have given us, this text would move into our hearts and extend to our hands and to our feet, to our lips, to our ears, to our eyes, to our lives. We submit ourselves to you, Father, before your word, and ask for the power of your Spirit to move mightily among us today. In the name of Jesus, amen. There's a movie many of you have probably seen, Pirates of the Caribbean, or Caribbean, depending on where you're from. And the main character in the movie series is Jack Sparrow, and Jack Sparrow has a compass. But his compass is really different than most compasses. It's different. Most compasses point where? They point north. No matter what direction you're facing, that compass is going to move north. But his compass doesn't point north. You know where his compass points? It points to that thing that he most greatly desires. And so if he can focus on what he wants and hold his compass, he doesn't need directions. He can just follow the compass, and he will get to what his heart desires the most. Now, what a fascinating idea. Imagine having that compass. Imagine this morning as you came in, I handed each of you a compass just like that, that was going to point toward the thing that you wanted the most, the deepest part of your being. Ask yourself this question, where would it point? If you were to follow the leading of that compass to the thing that your heart desires the most, where would it lead you? Where would you end up? What is that deepest longing of your heart? This is the core of what Paul gets after in Colossians chapter 3. And he goes there for a very specific reason that absolutely impacts our daily life as believers. He's getting at the core of what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. He spent two chapters speaking of these doctrinal things, these deep theological truths about who Christ is. But what does that have to do with how I live? Now, we've sought to apply those truths as we move through, but Paul very specifically now says, all of this truth that I've been unpacking for you, the greatness of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, it matters for life, and I want to tell you how. I want to tell you how it makes a difference in the family. I want to tell you how it makes a difference in the workplace. I want to tell you how it makes a difference in church life. I want to tell you how it makes a difference for those outside of Christ looking in on you. It matters what you believe about Christ. And this passage, yet again, is clearly and completely centered on the person of Christ, being with Christ, being where Christ is, being with him, verse 3, when we are being hidden with Christ, when Christ, you see it in verse 4, with Christ again. It is all about Christ. And though there's a chapter break there, his thought, I don't think, is finished from what he started in chapter 2, speaking about how to battle against the flesh, how to war against the flesh that is raging war within us, how to be effective in the battle against sin. Whatever it is that you struggle with, whatever sin it is that you are in battle with, how do you effectively overcome sin? How do you defeat sin in your life as a believer? And he puts in front of us in these first few verses three things that we must know if we're going to be effective in the battle against sin. And we'll look at these three things, we'll try to understand them, and then we'll put them back into their context. The first thing you must know, if you're going to be effective in the battle against sin, you must know who you are. Believer, if you want to be effective at overcoming sin in your life, it starts with this, knowing who you are. Or you might say, whose you are. He begins with this statement, if then you have been raised with Christ, and the word that in the English is translated if, that's not a bad translation, but it might give the wrong sense of the phrase. It's really since you've been raised with Christ. He is speaking of a reality. Since, in fact, you have been raised with Christ, let me tell you what to do. This parallels the thought he gave in verse 20, if you look back at chapter 2. If with Christ you died. So we have died with Christ. That means that that's a way he pictures total separation from an old life, the irreversible break of sin, that we now, as believers, are to be dead to this world. We've died with Christ. We're dead to the world. We're to be as responsive to the stimulus of the world as a corpse would be to the stimulus of the world. That's who we are in Christ. We have died with him, and we have been raised with him. And this is a way of speaking of the fact that we have new life in Christ. We have resurrection life. The life that was in Christ is in us. I have been crucified with Christ, as we just remembered. And so it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Romans 6 speaks of the same thing, and it was illustrated for us so powerfully last week. This is what baptism pictures. I am buried with him in resurrection. I am risen with him to walk in a newness of life, dead and alive. We have a new life, and it is real and it is powerful. And yet, this is the thing. Sin still remains in us. There is still a battle to be raged against sin. So I have a new life in Christ, and yet in the flesh, in this world, I don't stop warring against sin. Sin doesn't immediately not become a problem to me. It is still a battle for me, even though I have died with Christ, died to the things of this world, and have been raised with him. I've been moved from death to life, from darkness to life, from bondage to freedom, and yet I still battle sin. Am I the only one? I am. It's dead silent. If I'm the only one, we can stop. Right? There's a war, is there not, still in your life against sin? And yet we say, no, I have died with Christ and I have been raised with Christ. So what's going on? This battle doesn't end with our conversion, and this is exactly what Paul is addressing. So how does he deal with it? Well, the false teacher said, we know how to deal with it. You need a higher spiritual life. You need things such as angel worship. You need a more mystical approach. You need a secret approach to the spiritual life. Others said, you know what you need? You need more rules. The way to overcome the flesh is to have a list of rules that overcomes the flesh. And so you just deprive yourself. You just stop doing it. You want to do this, so you just set up a rule that says, I'm not going to do that, and you commit yourself to it, and you discipline yourself to do it, and you'll eventually conquer that fleshly desire. Paul says, here's the problem. It may look like you're conquering the flesh, but in fact, in conquering the flesh, within the power of the flesh, you do nothing but enrage the flesh. You puff it up, and you become arrogant. And so if you battle the flesh with the flesh, it has the appearance of being effective, but in reality, he says, it is of no value. Paul's approach is very different, and it's what he puts in front of us in chapter 3. He says, this is the key to the path to holiness. This is the key to overcoming sin. And it starts with this: I must know who I am in Christ. We have been raised with Christ. That's the past. We have been hidden with Christ, verse 3. That's the present. And we will be revealed with Christ in all of his glory, us experiencing that glory in the future. One man said it this way. He said, if we are not connected to Christ, then it eliminates all hope of breaking with the past, having power in the present, or having any glory in the future. And so we need to be reminded that we have died with Christ, and we have been risen with Christ. We have a new life. That's where he starts. Believer, know who you are. Know what Christ has done for you. Be reminded of the work of the gospel. Be reminded that you were once dead in your sins, but you're alive. That's where it starts. So we must remind ourselves of that truth. We must know that truth. Secondly, not only must we know who we are in Christ, we must know where to look. So now we know who we are. We know we were reminded of the work of the gospel, the work of salvation in our lives. Now he says you need to know where to look. And he starts it in verse 1. If then, or since you have been raised with Christ, because that's a reality in your life, seek the things that are above. Seek, look after, long for, go after. Point yourself in the direction of things that are above. And it's in the present tense, meaning keep on seeking. Make it the constant pattern and practice of your life, believer, to seek the things that are above. Now note that this is not about thinking about streets of gold. He's not saying just think all the time about streets of gold. Think all the time about pearly gates. What does he say? What's central to the things that are above? Seek the things that are above where what? Where Christ is. So it's not about the things per se, it's about the fact that Christ is where those things are. That we point ourselves towards Christ, we set our hearts on Christ, our affections on Christ. It is where Christ is. He is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell. He is the one who is high and lifted up, seated at the right hand of God in the seat of exaltation. And so the only reason to set our mind on the things above is because that's where Christ is, and Christ has been exalted. So here's this picture. You've been crucified with Christ. You've been risen with Christ. We're reminded that Christ is no longer dead, but in fact is seated at the seat of power and exaltation in heaven. And he says, set your mind there. If you want to overcome sin, if you want to be effective in the battle against the flesh, set your gaze, set your mind, set your heart on things that are above. Because that's where Christ is. These things, whatever they may be, that we could list, the things that we could list have no value except for they show us Christ. They draw our attention, our affection to Christ. They remind us of him. And apart from him, all the pursuits of this world have no power. That's the point of the previous section. You can spend all the time you want pursuing holiness in your own strength, but without Christ, that pursuit is of no value. It is worthless. To think on things that are above, to seek the things that are above, is to think about Christ. It is to think like Christ. It is to follow in the steps of Christ, as the Apostle John would say, to be preoccupied with Christ, to make him the center of our life, the center of our thought. It's a preoccupation that governs the way we function today. It's to think, how would he react to this situation? How would he react to this person? How would Christ treat others? How would he demonstrate humility? How would he demonstrate righteousness? It is to act like Christ. It impacts daily life. Notice the practical connection. We'll see this in the coming weeks. Verse 5 and verse 12 tell us, having this perspective, then you will put to death the flesh and you will put on Christ. It affects, it impacts daily life. It impacts where we live if we will look to Christ. I've heard that phrase, so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. You ever heard that? I remember hearing that as a kid. I don't understand that phrase. And I think it's well intended. It's to speak of someone whose heart and mind and affections are in heaven. But it's really not biblical. Because what Scripture teaches is the more heavenly minded we are, the more our affections, the more our heart, the more our gaze is set on Christ and on heaven, guess what? The more good we are to the earth, the more good we are to people around us, the more effective we are at battling in the life and the battle that we're engaged in. Seek the things that are above. He says it again, a little differently in verse 2, set your mind on things above. I think he's helping us understand here how to seek the things that are above. How do we do that? By changing the way we think, by changing our worldview. It's the same thing he says that, in Romans chapter 12, renewing your mind, training your mind to think differently so that when I look at people and I look at circumstances, I'm to look at them through the lens that Christ would look at them. I'm to think the way Christ would think. My mind begins to be formed by Scripture, formed by Christ's life, formed by his character and by his works. We must not only seek heaven, but we must think heaven. I think one of the things that's helpful for me in this, it may be helpful for you in trying to contemplate whether or not I think about heaven, whether or not I'm preoccupied with pursuing Christ, is to ask myself this question: what are those things below that hinder my focus on the things above? To think about it in the opposite. What earthly things, what temporal things tempt you away from Christ? What earthly things cause your soul and your focus to move downward instead of upward, to move inward instead of heavenlyward? What earthly things distract you from Christ? Can you think of those lists in your head? Can you think of that thing that maybe it's not even a sinful thing? Maybe there's nothing wrong with it, but you know in your heart that your affection can be drawn to this thing because your priorities are off. It may not be a sinful thing, and someone else may be able to engage in it, but you know for you, it's a distraction. For you, your soul gets wrapped up in it. You get preoccupied with it, and it draws your affection away from Christ. What earthly passion competes for your affection? Then we'll see those ways in which we're not looking heavenlyward. Hold fast to Christ, he says. Set your mind on the things above. Seek after those things. See Christ as the center of all your joy, the focus of all of your joy, so that if everything else in this world were removed, this is where we ended in 1 John when he says, keep yourself from idols. Imagining that thing that maybe popped into your head a few moments ago, that thing that does distract you, that thing that you do have too great an affection for, what would it do to your joy? What would it do to your life if it were taken from you? You think, if I lost this, I would have no joy. There is nothing we can put in that blank, no matter how good a thing it is, that if the answer is not Christ, we're not failing in the command that's given us to look toward heaven. Certainly, it might be sad to lose those things, but if I were to, even in the extreme, if I were to lose my family, and it were to rob me of all joy, then I have placed an affection on my family that is inappropriate, that is sinful. You think, if I lost my job, if I lost this job that I love, and it would rob me of joy, I would lose joy because I lost my job, then I have an affection for my job that is ungodly and is out of place. What is that thing? Paul says, it can be none other than Christ. All of our joy must be in Christ. Listen to the way the psalmist says it in Psalm 16. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Can we say that with the psalmist? I have no good apart from you. I want that to be true of my heart, but I have to confess there's times where I find good in things that have nothing to do with Christ. I want that to be fully true in my life, but I had to confess this week there are things I find good in, and my heart needs to be reoriented and refocused to say, no, it's all Christ. There is nothing good apart from Christ. And all these other things that he has given me to enjoy, I must not make an idol of those things. I must enjoy them as gifts from above. He gives us the why as he moves on. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? For, because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he reminds us again, because you've died to these things. So you don't focus on them. Why? Because you're dead to them. They're not to have any effect on you, any impact on you. You're to have died to them in Christ. Why would you return to these things? We've died to self. We've died to the world. We've died to the world's mindset. He conveys a similar thought in Galatians chapter 6. Let me read the passage to you, verse 14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world's been crucified to me in Christ, and I have been crucified to the world in Christ. He says, you have died. The penalty for your sin has been paid. You've received eternal life in Christ. You've been raised with Christ. And that penalty for sin cannot touch us. We're still engaged in the struggle against sin. There's still a battle to be waged, a war against sin, but we cannot be impacted by the penalty of sin because we have died with Christ. He reminds us of that. Not only have you died with Christ, but you're hidden with Christ in God. This is just a glorious phrase. This is a reminder of what we looked at last week in 1 Peter, that there is an inheritance being kept in heaven for us, and we are being kept for that inheritance. We are hidden in God. We are held in God. We are kept safe in God. We share a life with Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Isn't that an amazing statement? We become one spirit with Christ. We are partakers, Peter says, of the divine nature. That's who we are in Christ. We are hidden with him. We have a life that cannot be lost, an inheritance that cannot be taken from us. John chapter 10, we are in the Father's hands, and there is no one that can pluck us out of the Father's hands. We are hidden in Christ. All the riches of God, all the blessings of Christ are available to us because we are hidden in him. He says, you have to know where to look. If you want to be effective in the battle against sin, you have to have a fixed gaze on Christ. The picture that comes in my head, when we had our dog, it was a golden retriever, and you could go to the cabinet where we kept her bones, her treats, and she would hear the box. And you'd hear all of a sudden her head pop up and her collar would rattle. And she'd listen, are you taking the box out? And then she'd hear the box come out, right? You probably have a dog that does this. Cats don't do this, and we can talk about that later. But dogs, they hear it, right? And what do? She ran to the room, and then she sees the box. And she knows she's got to sit, right? There's a process here. She's not going to jump on me and get this treat. So then they sit and they look. And there is a gaze that a dog has that's like looking at the box and looking at you and looking at the box and looking at you, right? And it is a fixed gaze. And then you pull the treat out of the box and they begin to lip their lips, right? And it's like, it's coming. I know it's coming. There is nothing in the world that would pull that dog's gaze away from that treat. Paul says, be like that with Christ. As you walk through this world, be that fixed on the person of Christ and the work of Christ. That there is no distraction in this world that is going to pull you away from looking here. And I'm going to walk in that direction, and I'm going to take step after step after step, gazing at that prize that is before me. The person of Christ, exalted at the right hand of God. He will receive my affection. He will receive my focus. In all that I do, he says, fix your gaze on this. He says, you got to know who you are. You want to be effective against sin? Know who you are. This is who you are. You want to be effective in the battle against sin? Then know where to look. And then finally, know where you're going. Verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This life that was hidden will be revealed. This glory that is hidden from the eyes even of us, the eyes of the world certainly, this glory that is ours in Christ, this life that is ours in Christ, it's veiled now, it's hidden now, but it will be revealed. Who we are will be fully realized when Christ returns. Christ, I love this, our life. He's not just the giver of life. He is my life. It means that apart from him, I have no life. It's a reminder of what he said in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 7, that it is by him that all things were created, that he is the source of life. It reminds me of Acts 17 when Paul is speaking to these philosophers and says, it is in him that we live and we breathe and we move and we have our being. Our life is in Christ. We are fully and completely dependent on Christ. Without him, we recognize that we are dead and life has no real meaning. When Christ, who is your life, appears, he is coming back. I know it's hard in this world. It is hard for me to go through the day remembering this isn't it. This world is so tangible. It's so, our senses are so aware of all that's going on around us. It is so easy to forget this isn't it. That Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, it will be revealed what we are. The veil will be lifted. And see this, it's not just, note this, this is so powerful. He doesn't simply say, he will be revealed in glory. Look what he says. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This life that's hidden will be revealed. One man said it this way. This is the promise of sharing in the glorified life of Christ. It's the promise of the eradication of evil and every fleshly impulse. It's the promise of everlasting deliverance from greed and pride and lust and envy and unforgiveness. It's the promise that our whole being, body, soul, mind, spirit, and affections will experience and forever live in the power and purity of God himself. You want to be effective in the battle against sin? Remind yourself constantly of where you're going. Remind yourself of this thing that seems to hold sway on you, that you're tempted by, that is drawing for your affection. It'll burn away. And one day there'll be a time when it won't appeal to you at all, even though now that temptation seems so powerful and seems to draw so much of your attention and focus, one day it'll mean nothing. And so the direction of our constant meditation is not inward but upward. I think some of us get so easily depressed and so easily defeated because we simply don't take our eyes off of ourselves. I'd be depressed too. If I walked around all day just thinking of me, I don't know how I'd live. Some of you are there. You walk through life. We've had conversations together about it. We walk through life and you just can't take your eyes off your own navel. You can't take your eyes off your own problems. You can't take your eyes off your own difficulties. You can't take your eyes off your own circumstances. That's depressing for anybody. It goes nowhere. It's just a circle and a cycle of despair and depression. Paul says, look up. Look at who you are. Look at who Christ is, and look at where you're going. Take your eyes off of yourself. I was reminded in looking at this, at that old hymn, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords. Rather have Jesus than to be a king of a vast domain. I'd rather have Jesus than have wealth and riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than have anything this world affords to give. Is that true of you this morning? Where does the compass point? Does it direct? Is it kind of waffle back and forth? Want Jesus? Oh, that looks good. Jesus. Wow. Because we're so easily distracted. Now, how does this help us in the battle against sin? We've touched on some of it. I want to see what I think is the heart of Paul's argument here. There are many explanations of this passage are done without regard to chapter 2. You've got chapter 3, and it's a big 3, and it looks like Paul's starting a new thought. The struggle I have with that is he ends chapter 2 by telling everyone, here's a totally ineffective way to deal with sin. Now let me move on to a new subject. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think he's saying, look, the false teachers, Church of Colossae, have said, here's how you deal with sin, and it doesn't work. And he doesn't move on to a new subject. He transitions into his discussion of the daily Christian life by first telling us, this is how you overcome sin. You know who you are in Christ. You know where to look, and you know where you're going. He's made the point that man-made religion is powerless to overcome the problem of sin. These people are saying that victory over sin can be achieved by sheer avoidance. Let me tell you something. Immediate gratification almost always wins over the thought of long-term consequence. Is that not why sin is so tempting? Because there's an immediate gratification in sin. And in the moment that you're tempted, you rarely have the self-discipline to say no to the immediate gratification for the sake of the long-term consequence. He says it won't work. Using the flesh to fight the flesh only empowers the flesh. So how do I overcome? How do I gain victory over sin? How do I deal with greed and jealousy in my heart? How do these things, how does knowing these truths help me in the battle against sin? Paul's fundamental answer is that we combat sin by living out the reality of what it means to be in Christ. How do we defeat the power of sin? And how do we defeat the delight that sin brings? I think Paul's answer is this: by trusting, by putting our faith in God's promises of supreme or superior pleasure. I think what he puts forth in chapter 3 at the beginning, he's saying, look, deprivation doesn't work. Let me tell you what does work. It's by reshaping your heart and mind. It's by renewing your mind to recognize this truth that in Christ, the treasures you have in Christ, the promises you have in Christ, the pleasure that there is to be found in Christ is superior to the pleasure that you're tempted with in the sin. Do you hear what I'm saying? So it's not just self-discipline. It's not just looking at sin and saying, oh, I'm going to stop doing that. God says, look, that's never effective. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put in front of you superior pleasure. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Let's imagine that you are dying of thirst. Now, I just made you all thirsty, but let's imagine that you have worked all day in the yard. You've worked all day outside. It's blazing hot. And you just need some water. Your mouth is dry. Can you know that feeling? And I hold in front of you an 8-ounce glass of water. Do you long for that water? Right? You want that water in that moment? You imagine the pleasure that that water will bring? Now, what in that moment can overcome the desire that you have for that water and the pleasure that that water will bring? Now, in that moment where you're dying of thirst, you might answer nothing, but there is one thing. What would overcome the desire and the pleasure you'd find in an 8-ounce glass of water? What would it be? If someone's thinking it, what would it be? A 16-ounce glass of water. Am I right? See, so you're looking at that and you think, and I ask you, is there anything in the world that you want more than this glass of water? You'd say, no, I want it and I want it now. And I say, 16-ounce glass of water. And you're like, forget the 8-ounce of water. That's what I want. Why? Because you recognize in that moment that there is superior pleasure being offered you. And when we're offered superior pleasure, when we're offered greater delight, when we're offered greater satisfaction, God has geared us to recognize that and go, oh no, that's what I want. Paul says, this is how you overcome sin. See, you're living in this world and you're battling the flesh. And every day it's this battle, and you think, oh, tomorrow I'm not going to do it. Tomorrow I'm going to be more self-disciplined. Tomorrow I'm going to set up rules. Tomorrow I'm going to set up restraint. And then you fail again, and you fail again. Paul says, no, that's not how you approach it. Even if you gain victory, you've lost because you're just going to be prideful. This is how you defeat the pleasure of sin. You recognize, you train your mind to look at Christ and realize there is a greater treasure God intends for you. That there is greater pleasure for you. Now, I recognize for some of us, this is a really different way to look at things. Because we think so much in regards to sin that it's about disciplining ourselves, depriving ourselves of pleasure. That's what I need to do. The world says have fun. The world says this is pleasing to you. This world says this is great. And I just have to say, no, it's not. I love Jesus, and so therefore I would deprive myself of joy and pleasure and fun. Some of you have been raised in churches like that. You've been raised in homes like that, having lives like that, that to be a Christian means depriving yourself of all joy because you love Jesus. Paul says, no, no. You resist the temptation and the pleasures of this world not by depriving yourself of joy, but by indulging in a greater joy. By indulging in a satisfaction that's not fleeting. By indulging in a joy that doesn't go away, by embracing things that will last forever. So whatever sin it is that you struggle with, insert whatever sin it is in your head. You think, this has been a constant battle for me. For some of you, maybe you've been engaged in sin, in a particular sin. It's been habitual for years and years. And no matter what accountability you set up and no matter what self-discipline you try to put into your life, you just continue to fail. And you're thinking, how in the world does what Pastor Steve is saying today, that Paul is saying in Colossians 3, have to do with that sin? And I am telling you, believer, know who you are in Christ. You have died to that thing and you have been risen with Christ. You are dead to that thing. It has no appeal to who you are. Yes, it appeals to the flesh. Yes, it appeals to, in this world, to our fleshly indulgences. But in Christ, you've died to it. Look and gaze at Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus did, how Jesus treated others, how Jesus interacted with people, how Jesus spoke, how Jesus thought. Look at Jesus. Set your gaze, your mind, your heart, your affections on Jesus. Renew your mind to think differently about those things. And be reminded of where you're going, that the time will come, and who knows if it might not be today, that Jesus will break through the sky and he will return for his own. And when he appears, you will be made like him, for you will see him as he is. And all of these you will see for what they are, fleeting, miserable pleasures that in reality weren't even an 8-ounce glass of water. In reality, it doesn't even bring the satisfaction that 8 ounces would bring. It's 8 ounces of Coke when you're really thirsty. It just makes you more thirsty. That's what the world does. Know who you are. Know where to look and know where you're going. Renew your mind, because we are in Christ, and with Christ we've been raised, and we will be with him in glory. Let's pray. Let's stand together and pray and respond to that in the song of worship and praise and declaration of that truth. Father, I pray that this would not just be theory for us. I pray that we would be able to overcome earthly and fleshly indulgences, not in any manner that would give rise to point to ourselves and say, look what we've done. Father, that we would have a heart that has been renewed and entranced by the risen Christ, and because of that, is not easily seduced by the things of this world. Father, for those in this room that are currently in a struggle against sin, I pray that you would remind them of who you are. Pray that you remind them of who they are in Christ, that they are in Christ and they're dead to these things. Father, set their gaze, set their affections, set their minds on you. Renew our minds, Father, in this battle. And grant us perspective, that this world is fleeting and the indulgences and the pleasures of this world are fleeting, and the day will come when you will return, Jesus, and we will see you for who you are in all of your glory, and you will make us like yourself if we are in Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who empowers us to overcome, the overcomer. Amen.